Now this evening I confess that we're looking at what might be described as a seemingly odd theme. When you look at all the themes that the Bible covers, it seems that the theme that we're going to cover this evening is rather narrow and rather specialised. And I don't apologise for preaching the Bible, I never will, but for those of you who aren't used to being here on a Sunday evening, in a sense I apologise, because the Bible speaks about great themes, and we're just going to look at one narrow theme this evening. And I hope you'll come back on other occasions when we're looking at the other themes. But nevertheless, there is this theme which is found here this evening, and it's important for us to look at it, to consider it. So bear with me, and I hope you will see the relevance of it. We're continuing, as you'll be aware, in Acts chapter 16, and we're very familiar with the context. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended back into heaven to the Father's right hand, and he pours out God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given that the gospel might go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the story of the Acts of the Apostles. The way the good news about Jesus spread from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been considering together in the Acts of the Apostles. More recently, we've been looking at the life of a man called Paul, who, as I mentioned this morning, he began life as a very religious man. He was a very jealous, zealous Jew, and he actually opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. He used to go around breathing out murderous threats against Christians, threatening them and voting for them to be put to death. But in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, this man is converted. And God actually sends him out then, him having met the Lord Jesus, having come to believe in the Lord Jesus for himself, God then sends this man out to preach the Lord Jesus to others. And recently we've been looking at his first missionary journey when he went out, and he went to Cyprus, and he went up into Turkey, and he preached the good news of Jesus. And now in Acts chapter 16, he's in what we call his second missionary journey, and he's arrived, as we said this morning, in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. It's significant for us because it's the first time the gospel arrived on European soil. So this, in a sense, is our source. We're European believers here this evening, and this is the first time the gospel went to European soil. I mentioned this morning that when he was there in Philippi, he met three key individuals. First of all, he met Lydia, and God opened her heart that she came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Then there was that poor slave girl we mentioned this morning, possibly only 12 years old, possessed of a spirit by which she was able to tell the future. And when, grieved in his heart, Paul turned round and exorcised that demon, caused that demon to leave her, that girl was left then by her masters, because their ability to raise money from her had gone. And so, as we said this morning, those masters were very angry. They turned and seized Paul and Silas, and they ended up being put in prison, as we saw this morning, where they met the jailer. And of course, the jailer himself comes to believe in the Lord Jesus. So that's the background. That's how we've arrived at Philippi. That's how we've arrived at Paul and Silas being in prison. But tonight, the thing I want to focus on is the reaction of Paul to the magistrates who'd beaten him and had imprisoned him. You can read for yourself in these verses that he suffered very much at their hands. They were the ones who, when the masters of the slave girl had come and seized Paul and Silas and stripped them, the magistrates then beat them and threw them into prison. So make no mistake about it, Paul had suffered at the hands of these magistrates. What we read here in verse 35 is that when the day comes, when the sun comes up, the magistrates have made a decision. And they sent the officers, effectively the policemen, to say to Paul and Silas that they could now go. You'll see that for yourself in verse 35. Let these men go. And what we see is that Paul says, no, it's not going to be that easy for you just to let me go. In fact, he insists on what he says in verse 37. When he hears that he's free to go, he says, but they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. They've thrown us into prison. Now they want to put us out secretly. And there's his answer. No, indeed, he says. Let them come themselves and get us out. And that response from Paul might surprise you. You might wonder why it is that he's responded in that way. When is it right for the suffering Christian to insist on their rights? You see, you might have said, well, why didn't Paul turn the other cheek here? I mean, he was being let go freely. He leaves anyway within a few hours. Why didn't he turn the other cheek? Why doesn't he accept the suffering and say, it doesn't matter? That might surprise us, or we might be curious, but there's a very important lesson for us here this evening. And here's the first one. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you will suffer. Paul suffers here at the hands of the magistrates. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer. Jesus taught that repeatedly to his followers, to his disciples. He said to his disciples, the world has hated me, it will hate you too. In fact, Jesus says that the blessed people are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are persecuted because they are believers in the Lord Jesus. And Simon Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, in one of the letters that he writes in the Bible, says, you mustn't be surprised at the suffering that you face, as though it was something strange. Let's be very clear, Jesus was clear right from the very outset that those who would follow him would suffer. And he not only taught it, but the Bible gives us many repeated examples, of course. Jesus himself is the greatest example, but his suffering was unique, of course. But he comes from heaven to this earth, and he endures the contradiction of sinners. He's taken by lawless hands, he's put upon a cross, but we know why. That was that he might die for us and our sins, but he suffers. Earlier on in the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen Peter and John take this good news out to others, and they end up in prison too. Earlier on too, we've seen a man called Stephen, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was stoned to death for his faith. So the Bible gives us very clear teaching that as Christians we will suffer, and it gives us many examples. And the world today shows that it still goes on today. In fact, probably the most persecuted minority in the world today are Christians. If you open a Christian newspaper, you will see that all over the world people are being persecuted simply for the fact that they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's taught very clearly that we will suffer. Now here in Acts chapter 16, Paul, interestingly enough, who once caused much suffering for Christians, now he himself is suffering. And you know why. It's because he's exorcised the demon that was in the girl. The masters have seen that their opportunity for making much money out of the girl has now gone, and they're furious. So they lay a hold of Paul and Silas, they drag them, and they falsely charge them. They take them to the magistrates, and they make false accusations against them. They say that they have been speaking things that they as Roman citizens are not allowed to do. And strictly speaking, the citizens in Philippi weren't free to worship an unrecognized religion, but they were free to be Christians. It was a false accusation. The reason that these masters had grabbed Paul and Silas and took them to court was because their own wealth had been threatened. That was the real reason. But they made a false accusation. And at the heart of it was their loss of wealth and their pride in the Roman citizenship which they enjoyed. And it was really a racist charge, as they pointed out that Paul and Silas were these Jews. They're teaching things which aren't lawful for us Romans to do. It was a false accusation. So the masters have grabbed them. We read here that the crowd rises up against them, and the magistrate tears off their clothes and commands them to be beaten, and they end up in prison. They have suffered at the hands of the legal system, at the hands of the magistrates. And if you're a believer here this evening, you will know something of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be nothing worse than an awkwardness or worse from friends or parents. It might be that you lose relationships, you lose friends because you are a Christian. It might be because you're overlooked for promotion at work. Your job prospects go down because you're a Christian. The Bible does teach that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will suffer. The second thing the Bible teaches is that when we do, what are we taught to do? When we suffer, how are we to react to that suffering? And one of the things the Bible tells us to be is to be joyful, is to rejoice, is to consider it pure joy whenever we suffer from the various trials that come along our way. And you'll notice that Paul and Silas are doing that very thing. It's midnight, they're in prison, and what are they doing? They're praying and they are singing hymns. And that's interesting because they don't know the end of the story, do they? They don't know what's going to happen to them the next day, but their confidence is in God. And they're so thrilled to belong to God that they sing hymns of praise. They are those who rejoice. And we as Christians, because we've been saved from our sin, because we've been saved from hell, we know what it is to rejoice. And so in all of our circumstances, we are commanded to be able to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's one thing that we're told to do when we suffer. A second thing we're told to do is to entrust ourselves to God. To recognise that we are in His hands, and the circumstances that we face, the suffering that we face, doesn't suddenly mean that God isn't who He says He is. Even in these suffering circumstances, God remains wise and powerful and loving and kind and good. And God works all things together for the good of them who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So we are to entrust ourselves into His hands when we face our suffering. Thirdly, it's clear from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that at a personal level, we are to turn the other cheek. We are to go the extra mile. We are to love our enemies. That's what's so radical about true Christianity. Jesus teaches us that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. When we're suffering, even unjustly, the Bible says there's no place for bitterness and there's no place for vengeance. You notice here with Paul and Silas, there's no fighting back. There's no taking matters into their own hand. There's no swearing. There's no cursing. There's no wishing hardship on those who persecute them. But in verse 35, when the magistrates say to the officers, "Let these men go," presumably they reckon that the beating and imprisonment had served sufficiently to warn and to threaten Paul and Silas. When the keeper of the prison reports those words to Paul, Paul doesn't turn round and say, "Well, thank you very much, that's very kind of you. We're glad to avoid another beating, we appreciate that very much, and we will leave to keep the peace just as you command." That's not what he says. In fact, what he says is, "No. No indeed. I won't obey your command. I won't leave this place. I will not depart in peace." And he gives the reason. He says, "Look, these magistrates have beaten us. They've beaten us openly, publicly. They've beaten us and we were uncondemned. We didn't have a fair trial. And what's more, both myself and Silas are Roman citizens and they beat us. They've thrown us into prison. It isn't right that they should just put us out secretly." I mean, had Paul and Silas just disappeared from Philippi, perhaps others might have thought they had escaped. Perhaps others might have thought that they were in fact guilty, which is why they'd been in prison. Paul turns round and says, "Let them, the magistrates, come themselves and get us out of here. We're not moving." In fact, it's a bit of a sit-in. I can imagine him sitting there singing, we shall not be moved. No indeed, we're not going. Now, I'm just concerned that I think today we stand back and say, "Well, that's not very Christian, Paul. I thought he was supposed to turn the other cheek." And he doesn't. And he's clearly right not to. But why does he react like that here? When may a suffering Christian insist on their rights? Let's look at it. Both Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. That means they knew and enjoyed various privileges which other people didn't know because they weren't Roman citizens. So they have a special status as Roman citizens. And here they are in a place called Philippi, which the Bible tells us is a Roman colony. And so the law of Philippi gave special protection to Roman citizens, to the likes of Paul and Silas. And one of the things that the laws gave was protection from being treated like this. There's no doubt at all that an injustice had been done. It was against the law for Paul and Silas to be taken the way in which they were. Roman citizens were exempt from this degrading punishment, such as scourging. So what had taken place to them had been unlawful. It had been in public, it had been without a trial, they had been wrongfully imprisoned. And I believe that something of what Paul says here is in a sense being ironic. Because you remember the charge, these Jews are teaching traditions and customs unlawful for us Romans. And yet Paul says, we're the Romans, and we're the ones who've been mistreated. It's actually been unlawful for you to treat us as Romans in the way in which you have. I think there's something of an irony there. And so by the law, surely Paul has every right to seek the overturning of that injustice and seek compensation. Because the very law which was established to prevent this happening had been broken by who? By the very lawmakers themselves, the magistrates. And on this occasion, Paul takes a stand. He says, no indeed, you go and tell them that they've got to come down here and they've got to escort us out of here. And so the police go back to the magistrates and tell them, and when the magistrates hear verse 38, notice that they are afraid. The magistrates are the ones who, when they hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, I mean, whether they shouted that out earlier on, we don't know, it's not recorded, whether it wasn't heard, maybe they didn't feel that was the right time to say it because they don't mind suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the magistrates are told that the two that they've treated in this way are Roman citizens, they are afraid. And they come, as we read here, and they pleaded with them, and they brought them out. And they asked them to depart from the city. So they do as Paul tells them to do. They come down to the prison, and they bring them out of the prison, they escort them out. That would be a sign to everybody that Paul and Silas had in fact been innocent, and they, the magistrates, had done wrong. When they're let out of the prison, Paul and Silas enter the house of Lydia, another Christian. They see the brothers and sisters, others who are Christians, and they encourage them before they depart. Now the question then lies, why did Paul behave as he did here? Why did he turn the words round on the magistrates? Because the Apostle Paul knows what the Bible teaches about governing authorities. He knew that these magistrates had been established by God. That's what we read of in Romans chapter 13. He knew that these governing authorities had a purpose. And that purpose, as we read again in Romans chapter 13, was that they would be God's servants or God's ministers. Paul knows that good government and good magistrates are there in the purpose of God. Law and order and good government is of God's design. The Bible speaks about that. So these magistrates existed to do good and to act for good. In fact, in the letter to the Romans, we read that the servant of God, the governing authority, quotes, is God's servant to do you good. He holds no terror for those who do right. They're there for a good purpose. As long as you do right, they hold no terror for you. They're there to do good. In the Old Testament, the officials were appointed in the name of justice to regulate good community living. Now Paul knows this. He knows that magistrates have been established by God for good purposes. To do good and to reward good. To restrain evil and to punish evil. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why they hold no terror for those who do wrong. But they do hold terror for those who do wrong. It isn't for without good reason that they bear the sword. Magistrates are there to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. They are there to administer justice. Now, Paul knows that. He knows that magistrates have been appointed by God for a good purpose, to encourage good behaviour and to punish evil behaviour. He also knows that as a Christian, he has a responsibility to be a good citizen, to honour those over him in authority. We're told in 1 Peter we're to honour the king. And as Christians we know that we are to honour police and magistrates and the town council and Charnwood Borough Council and Westminster and Europe. There is amongst Christians to be an honour and respect for these governing authorities. It's very interesting that there's a Christian organisation called the Christian Institute, and they have recently published a little pamphlet called Christian Obedience to Government. And some of the headings I find very interesting. The first heading is, Christians are good citizens. The second heading is, Christians must obey their rulers. And you might think, well, what have they gone to the trouble to produce a pamphlet with those very obvious headings for? And it's because as they work in Westminster and with governing authorities, they find today that the governing authorities have no idea what a true Christian is, and whether or not a true Christian is a threat to them. And so one of the emphases they're having to give is that Christians are taught by their sacred book to be good citizens and to obey their rulers. It's quite staggering that it's come to that. But it has. Paul knew what his responsibilities were. He was to be subject to the governing authorities. Jesus taught that we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. We are to respect and to obey and to submit to these governing authorities for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one exception where we are to obey God rather than the authorities when the authorities' demands conflict with the commands of God in his word. And that's the one exception where we are not to obey the authorities, but rather God, and we are to suffer the consequences of going against the governing authorities. But here, Paul takes his stand. Why didn't he turn the other cheek? When is there good ground for us insisting on our rights? And I would just give you two this evening. One more generally, and then one more specific. We've prayed this evening for the royal family, for those in government and in opposition. Magistrates and governing authorities serve a good purpose for all. But here in Philippi, they themselves had committed an injustice against the law. And that law also gave a right of appeal. And generally in Philippi, the law functioned well. It wasn't a regime like we would find in North Korea this evening. And so although Paul knows that he is to submit to the governing authorities, he doesn't have to submit to their illegal acts. He's not here being at all mean-spirited. He's not being vengeful here. He's not being personally hateful to the magistrates. But for the sake of justice, and for that impact on others, he appeals. He's not to save his own skin. He's simply concerned for the rights of others. If the magistrates got away with this injustice, they might be emboldened to pursue other injustices. And so Paul appeals. Because if they were emboldened for other injustices, that injustice often hits the most vulnerable and the most oppressed. And so Paul, for the sake of justice, for the sake of others really, not his own skin, he appeals to the magistrates. Because the magistrates coming to escort him out will be seen as them declaring his innocence and will be seen as them declaring that they were in error, that they themselves had committed an injustice. Notice he doesn't report them to a higher authority for greater punishment. He appeals to them on the basis of justice. He hasn't stood his ground and appealed for the sake of Paul, for his hurt feelings, for his embarrassment, for his humiliation, for his shame. He's done it with an eye to others, for the sake of justice. And so that's a lesson for us. We can accept an injustice in all kinds of occasions, but we have to accept that injustice paves the way for others to suffer, and we need to think beyond ourselves for justice to be seen to be done in the community in which we live. And is there a need for us to insist upon our right of appeal for the sake of justice and for the good of others, to protect them, not to be mean-spirited ourselves or to seek compensation for our hurt feelings? The second reason I believe that Paul was right to stand on his ground here was this. We know that Paul endured all kinds of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first missionary journey, he was left for dead at Derbe. He was used to being treated in this way. But it wasn't about him. And I believe that on this occasion here at Philippi, it's much more likely that he stood his ground for the sake of the gospel. Because had he left as was instructed, you would then have had a gospel cause, a church, established in Philippi, but it would have been known that that little gospel work had been established by a convicted man who'd been put in prison. And I believe that those are probably the reasons why Paul stood on his ground. It was important for the gospel's sake that people knew that the man who had planted the church in Philippi was an innocent man who'd been wrongly beaten and imprisoned. And I would have thought that probably Paul stood his ground to get that fact established, which he did, which would have secured in measure the basis of the church. It would have protected his fellow believers too. Had he left the matter unchallenged, it would likely have left to them being exposed to opposition and to persecution and to further injustice. And Paul doesn't deny his solidarity with them here. He appeals, I believe, for the sake of the gospel. He had been treated unjustly in public, and that's why it was important that the magistrates publicly came down and escorted him out of prison. It wasn't about him. It wasn't really personal. Paul was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ without any desire to avenge himself. But there are occasions when he stood his ground and made an appeal and made a defence for the sake of the gospel. You see, a Christian may bear much, may suffer much in their private capacity, and may submit to that unjust suffering without any desire for compensation and reparation. And you will know many Christians do that. But where the honour of the gospel is concerned, where submission without any effort to obtain justice might then be followed by opposition or persecution for the cause of Christ, then is a higher obligation which may require us to seek a vindication of our character and claim protection from the laws which are established to protect us. When that protection can only be an appeal to the laws, as in Paul and Silas's case, it's neither vindictive nor improper for the Christian to appeal on the basis of the rights which the law gives to them. He didn't turn the other cheek. Possibly for the sake of justice there in Philippi, more likely I think for the sake of the gospel, Paul appeals to the law for the rights which the law gave to him. But he did it, I believe, for the sake of others, and primarily for the sake of Jesus. It's an odd theme, but it leaves us with this conclusion. Christians in our land today are still free to hold our beliefs, and we're still free to express our beliefs. And if threatened or facing an injustice, there is a place to appeal if we need to, if we think it's necessary for justice or the gospel's sake. Christians today are still free to preach the gospel in the open air. You may know that many gospel preachers have been arrested in the open air in our country at the moment. There have been many wrongful arrests. And you might wonder why some of them have bothered to appeal. Well, why didn't they just turn the other cheek? Why didn't they just go out the next day and get on with it? And the reason why they've appealed is not for themselves and any hurt and any embarrassment or any shame that they have felt, but they've appealed for justice's sake, more importantly, for the sake of the gospel. That's why they've done it. To protect others, to protect the freedom which we still have by the laws of the land to preach the gospel. Now, should that law change, the Bible says we're to obey God and not men and face the consequence. That's different. If the law changes, then we're to obey God and not men, and we have to face the consequence. But religious freedom is permitted, and religious freedom is a great freedom. And that's why I believe that we should appeal where injustices are perpetrated. I'm not a legal expert on China, but I understand that this week in China, Muslims have been banned from having the Quran in their homes in certain provinces. They've had to throw out their Qurans, had to burn them, had to do all sorts. Now, I would have thought that any Christian in China ought to be concerned about that, because religious freedom is so important. We don't believe at all what the Muslims teach and believe. But when there is oppression against a religious minority, we should be concerned, both on humanitarian grounds and religious grounds. I believe we should be concerned for the Rohingya Muslims there in Burma who are having to flee in mass to Bangladesh. Because so much oppression in the world, it's against men and women made in the image of God, but it's very often against religious minorities. And as believers, we should have a concern for justice and a concern for religious freedom. Injustices in those realms should deeply concern us. But great wisdom and selflessness is required, because it isn't about me. It isn't about my feelings and my hurt. It's about a much wider concern of one justice, but greater still, Christ and the cause of the gospel. When we need to appeal for his sake, we're to appeal. Can I leave you with this, though? It's a narrow theme. Don't lose sight of the bigger issues. As Christians, we should be the very best of citizens. As Christians, we should honour and respect the authorities, submitting to them and obeying to them, with the one exception. As Christians, we are called to live as salt and light in this dark, opposing world to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian people, we are commanded to be a prayerful people for the governing authorities. And fourthly, we are to be a preaching people, because though there are many kingdoms here on this world, there is an eternal kingdom whose citizens have a citizenship in heaven. And the king of the eternal kingdom is Jesus. And we must be a preaching people together. That's our primary purpose. And why? Well, because we have wonderfully, by God's grace, come to believe in one who did not insist on his rights, who did not insist in remaining in heaven, as, if we can say this, only God, but came and took to himself frail flesh, that here on earth, the one who lived and died was no one less than the God-man, And Jesus Christ came to the cross to die for the wrongdoing of others, for our sins. And a wonderful belief that we have is that he came to face the sentence that was due to us, for our falling short, for our sins. And he insisted not on staying in heaven, but in coming to the cross, where he faced the wrath of God against my sins and yours. And that's the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not consider it robbery to be held equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a human, and he humbled himself even to the obedience of the death of the cross for the likes of you and me. Jesus Christ is Lord. I trust this evening that you know what it is to have turned from your sin and your darkness to trust in Jesus and to live for his glory, the glory of one who is no one less than God himself, and yet came to bear the price of our sins in his own body on the tree, dying for us. That's a glorious thing that he's done. And I trust this evening that you love him. And I trust that you follow him. And I trust that you will live for him with your whole heart, that his name will be glorified in your life. Let's pray together.